If you have your Bibles with you, if you could please open to the book of 1 John. What we do here at Christ Church is we preach through the Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we are in the middle of a series in 1 John, which I've entitled Jesus Changes Everything. If you need a Bible, just go ahead and raise your hand. We'd love to be able to get a Bible to you, so you can shoot your hand up. And if you're looking for the book of 1 John, it is almost all the way towards the back. You can find it by looking at your table of contents. As you turn there, just a quick update. I'm in the middle of a very busy travel schedule, so I was away for the past couple days. Had the privilege of being with all the pastors in the northeast region of Sovereign Grace. So here at Christ Church, we're not just an independent church by ourselves, praise God, but we're part of a family of churches called Sovereign Grace, and all the pastors in the northeast region gathered in Lancaster, Pennsylvania for a couple days of worshiping God together, praying together, studying together, discussing things together, having vigorous debates at times together, and just enjoying relationship. And it was a wonderful time of being there. I have the privilege of serving on the ordination committee, the standards by which we determine whether men are qualified to be pastors. And it was great to be able to present a paper and talk through some things regarding that issue. And so it was just a wonderful time. Wonderful time being together, and we are well served being part of the family of churches that we are. It is very good for us not to be alone, and there are many ways that we benefit from our partnership, and one of it is just by me being able to go to these things and have my soul strengthened. Also, then I fly out tomorrow morning going to the Together for the Gospel conference. It's a conference across denominations, so Baptists, Presbyterians, all kinds of people will be getting together. You know, we're the crazy charismatics that come. And meeting in Louisville, Kentucky, to hear just some wonderful teaching about, hey, while we have theological differences, there's one thing that we're all together for, and that's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And it'll be great. I'll be there till Friday. I'll be flying back in, and then I'll be heading over to New Jersey to preach at a youth event. And then hopefully I'll be able to see my family at some time. Maybe on Saturday. So it is a busy time, but it is a good time. And I would appreciate your prayers for me, that I'd be safe, but also that my wife would be strengthened as I'm gone. She definitely has a lot on her plate. Let's read together 1 John. We're going to be studying this morning chapter 2, verses 3 through 14. This is the word of the one true living God. God says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I'm not writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Praise be to God for his holy word. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would come, and through your Holy Spirit, which you have promised to give us as your helper, that you would help us to understand what your word is saying here. God, would you help me as I have been helped this week in prepping and studying for this, Lord, but I need your help now. So I pray that you would come and that you would help me and that you would fill me, Lord God, and that you would fill all of us that we might hear what you would have us hear. And may a far better sermon be heard and experienced than the one that was actually prepared for. God, thank you that you are with us in this moment. And Lord, I pray that you would be with every church that gathers in your name this morning, that you would strengthen the preaching and that you would be with them and that you would build up churches, particularly in this city, for the glory of Jesus Christ. Would you do this for the fame of his name? Amen. Amen. So I'm not getting paid to say this, although selling endorsements might not be a bad idea to raise some money for the church. But I'm a big Chipotle fan. All right, has anyone here ever had a Chipotle burrito before? All right, you know what I'm talking about. There might be a better place in Philly, some local shop, but like I'm originally from South Jersey, and like that's as good as it gets. I mean, some people talk about Pancheros. You have no idea what you're talking about. You know, Chipotle is where it's at. I can remember the first time I had a Chipotle burrito. It was just this melt-in-your mouth experience. And so you can imagine my horror when the recent kind of E. coli scare came out. They had this E. coli outbreak in one of their franchises, and it was this big. They shut down across the whole country to kind of address the problem, which I thought was, hey, that's great that they shut it down. And you appreciate organizations not just sweeping things under the rug but dealing with it. But I'm like, I don't know if I can eat a burrito there again. I mean, how can you be sure? I mean, okay, you hope they've addressed the problem, but I have all kinds of stomach issues already. Last thing I need is E. coli in my gut. And so how can you be sure? How can you really know that the food's being prepared all well? You know, I mean, Chipotle has kind of been knocked off the pedestal a little bit for me. It's shaken my confidence. And John has been writing this letter to knock some people off their pedestals. He's been writing this letter to expose something a lot more serious than an E. coli outbreak, expose an outbreak of lies that have been happening in this church about the one true living God. And so he's been knocking these false teachers off their pedestals. But as a wise pastor, he understands this is going to cause some people some real questions. Because they've been listening to this teaching. They've been following this teaching. And so if this teaching is wrong, a natural question is, well, then how can I be sure? And he understood that there was a shaking of confidence that was taking place in this church right now. And so as a wise pastor, he wanted them to know how they could be sure that they really do know the one true living God. He says this in verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. That word that's used for know here isn't just talking about knowing something intellectually. It's not just knowing something in your mind. It's a knowing in a relational sense. So it's not the way that I know about marriage. It's the way I know Angie, my wife. It's a knowing that brings into relationship. John further stresses this in verse 5 when he says, by this we may know, not just that we know him, but we may know that we are in him. Our relationship with God can be so tight that those who truly know him can be considered to be in him in the sense that we are united to him. One of the most common ways that the Bible talks about our relationship with God is that it is like the relationship of a husband and a wife, which is meant to be the closest of all human relationships. Just as two people are united together in marriage, the two become one, so too the person who has put their trust in Jesus and is a follower of him, there's a union that exists between us and God. We are in him, which is an incredible fact. Now, with Angie, there's things that I know that I can point to that show that I'm married to her, that I'm in this union with her. We have a marriage certificate. We have vows. We have rings, right? Our life together is a constant, usually joyful reminder of the relationship that we enjoy with one another. How can we know that we have this united bond with God? How can we know that we are in him? What are things that we can point to that show that we have God? Before we go, Frick, we turn down the heat a little bit. I got a jacket on today, and I'm a little hot. And I see a couple people waving their fans, so I think we can. It's not just me. Let's turn that down. Thank you. I'm all right for now. Thanks, there, brother. So I've entitled this morning's sermon, How Can We Be Sure? How can we be sure? Now, before we get started on how we can be sure, I want to make sure, didn't mean for that to be a pun, but I want us to be sure that we have a difference very clearly in our minds. There's a tremendous difference between what assures us of our relationship with God and what secures our relationship with God. Right, there's a tremendous difference between how we know we have a relationship with God and how we get a relationship with God. Do you hear what I'm saying? So there's a tremendous difference between what assures us and what gives us. God is the almighty creator, and so we can't stumble and climb our way to him on any chosen path that we choose. No, God has prescribed the one way, the only way that we get to have a relationship with him. And what has God said? Well, a writer under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit said to the church in Galatia, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "The life I live now, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." The only way that sinful people like you and me, the Bible says we're all born sinners. We are all born rebels against God. We heard some scripture verses about that already this morning. The only way that we, as God's natural enemies, can have a relationship with God is through faith in Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. There is no other way to be made right with God. As the writer in Galatia, Paul, will go on to say in the very next verse, "For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The law means, speaking to God's law, keeping his commands. We're not made right with God. We're not righteous through our obedience to God. If that were the case, then Jesus died a horrific death for no reason whatsoever. He could have just come and he could have just lived and said, "Hey, here's how you should live." But that's not what he did. He didn't just come and live. He came and he died. And Christianity is not about putting our faith in what we can do. It's not just about trying to be like Jesus. Christianity is about putting our faith in Jesus and what he has done. That he lived the perfect life of obedience that we could never live, and then died the death that we deserve to die, and then rose again to prove that he truly is our Savior. And so if we are united to him through putting our trust in him, then what he has done gets applied to us. Just like when you're married, your debts you bring into the marriage, so too when we are united with Christ, we bring in our debts, but guess what? His riches are far greater than our debts. And so our union with him brings us salvation. And so there is salvation in no one else, Acts 4:12. "For there is no other name under heaven given by which we must be saved." The Bible teaches of no purgatory where you can work off your sin. No acts of goodness here on earth that you can gain your forgiveness. It is faith alone and Jesus alone that saves alone. That's how we get a relationship with God, through faith and nothing else. However, faith alone in Jesus alone is never meant to be alone. Just like you can know something is burning if you smell smoke, so too there are ways that we can know that we have faith. The basis for our assurance is not the basis for our relationship. The smoke doesn't make the fire. But the smoke shows that there is a fire. Are you following me? And so John is writing here about how we can know. He's writing here about the smoke that we should be seeing, not how we get. And so with that crucial and important difference in mind, let's get into the study of this passage this morning. The first point that we see that John makes very clearly is that our assurance, not how we get, but how we know, our assurance comes through our obedience. And by this we may know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What is the truth? The truth is that God has created us to be in relationship with him. As our creator, he has made us to find our ultimate and complete satisfying joy in him. This is why I don't like talking about Christianity as a religion. Right? Religion is all about keeping rules, kind of do this and don't do that so that you can be a good person. Christianity is about having a relationship. We can have a relationship with God, the one we were created for. However, that relationship, as we are in that relationship with God, well, there are commands. There are rules to that relationship. The deeper a relationship, in some ways, usually the more important the rules. So, for example, you know, I have a lot of friends. I don't think any of my friends are upset that I'm not in an exclusive relationship with them. But I think Angie would be pretty upset if I wasn't in an exclusive relationship with her, as she rightfully should be. See, I have a deeper relationship with her, and so my commitment to her is more pronounced. It's more binding. We have made vows to each other. There are rules to our relationship. As soon as we think about rules in a bad way, but I don't find my vows that really outline my rules to our relationship, I don't find them to be constraining. It's my joy to keep them. It's not something I have to do. It's something I get to do. It's a deep pleasure. My relationship with her makes the rules to our relationship a delight, not a duty. John is making the same point here this morning. If we truly know God, if we've been captured by the beauty of the truth of who he is as our creator, our ultimate one, then following his command should not be what we have to do. It should be what we get to do. If we know God truly, then we should want to keep his commands surely. This is what John says perfects the love of God in us. Verse 5, but whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. That word perfected here is being used in the sense of making complete. And so it's how you have the final piece of a puzzle, and now the puzzle is perfect, the puzzle is complete. How the love of God is made complete in us is when we put that love into action by following after God. The whole picture of Christianity is that, yes, while we are saved by faith alone, that faith is never meant to be alone. Faith is always meant to provoke obedience. The fire of our faith is always meant to create the smoke of being obedient to follow God's commands. Now, maybe you're thinking at this point, well, what does that mean? I don't always desire to do that. I don't always desire to keep God's commands. What does that mean for me? Well, first of all, it means that I can relate to you because I don't do that either. John isn't saying that to be a Christian means to follow God's commands perfectly. No, what does he say in verse 6? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the way in which he walked. This word ought speaks to what we feel like we should do, what we want to do, but ought doesn't speak to what we always do, right? I ought to do something doesn't mean that I always do something. I don't want to get too much into it, but it's in the verb is in the mood of possibility, not determinative. And so what we should want to do, what we ought to do, is to walk with God. But that's not what we always do. And I love that metaphor of walk. John used this last week. We saw this last week. Our obedience to God, it's meant to be a walk. It's not meant to be a destination. Right? We walk. We make progress, sometimes slow progress. Sometimes it might feel like we are crawling in our progress. Sometimes it might feel like we're taking 3 steps back in our progress. But if we know God, if he is that means he must be the inclination of our hearts. And so we know the direction that we're trying to walk in. We haven't arrived. There's no one who arrives here on earth. But this is the way that we are walking. This is the way that we want to go. And so what does it mean to walk towards God? What is the direction that he wants us to go? What is this command? Surely, I mean, there's tons of commands all over Scripture. But John wants to make it very clear that all these commands are really summed up in one really big command. And so he says this, as we go on to see in point number 2, our obedience, so our assurance comes through our obedience is shown through our love. John reasons us through this starting in verse 7. Behold, beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you heard. John wants to be very clear right from the beginning that he isn't saying anything new. He is saying what he told them at the beginning when they first became Christians, when they first heard the word of God. He's not telling them something new. Often, I think there's an important lesson here just real quick, but often we can think as Christians what we need to grow is we need to hear new truth. We need to learn new things. No, usually what we need is we need to learn how to apply what we've already heard. That's where real maturity comes from. So he says, I'm writing you no new commandment. But then he goes on to say in verse 8, at the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. See, while on the one hand it was an old commandment, the old commandment was a new commandment. He had told them something new. As we saw last week, Jesus is the light of God. Light meaning the revelation that is meant to bring direction to our lives. Jesus is the light of God, and since Jesus has come, he has dispelled the darkness. He has revealed what all of God's commands truly are meant to be about at their heart. And so it is his light, the light of Jesus, that changes everything. Jesus, his light, gives us life. It gives us direction. It gives us purpose. And what is this light that Jesus has for us? Well, we're told again here in verses 9 and 10. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. This word brother is how John, throughout this letter, refers to other Christians. We're to love everyone, regardless of whether they share our faith or not. We are to love everyone. We'll see that later. John will make that point also in this letter. But here, John is speaking of a special kind of love, a particular kind of love that we are meant to have for our brothers, our family. There's a reason John's using this familial term, a brother. Through our shared faith in Jesus, Christians are meant to be family to one another. In fact, we are a deeper family than any earthly family because we are an eternal family. We're a family that will still exist in heaven in a way that our earthly families won't. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, when people came and said, hey, your family's outside, what did he say? He said, behold, his mothers and brothers stood outside and asking to him spoke, but he replied to the man who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Being Jesus' disciple, being a person that follows him and submits to God's will, who walks God's way, this makes us family together with those who are on that same journey. See, through our shared faith in Jesus, we are deeper than even our blood relatives because we have a deeper blood that binds us together. We have the blood of Christ that unites us together. The same blood that has bought the forgiveness of my sin has bought the forgiveness of yours. And so as blood brothers and sisters to one another, we are called to have the deepest possible love for one another. This is much more than just a feeling of well-wishing towards others. This is much more, the deepness of this says that this can't be just something that, sure, everyone agrees with loving one another. I don't think there's anyone who's going to argue with me that we shouldn't love one another. But this needs to be more than just some idea. John is talking about a real, tangible commitment to one another. What is the context in which he has said this? What is the context in which he has said we are to love one another? We can't forget what he's already written. In chapter 1, verse 3, John says this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If you weren't here for the sermon where I addressed this, we saw how this word fellowship comes from the Greek word koinonia, which means to share together, to share in life together. Being a Christian means that we have fellowship with God. We share in who he is through our faith in Jesus. But when we are united to God, sharing life together with him, well, then we necessarily share life together with those who also have life in him. This love that we are meant to have for one another is a love that compels us to have fellowship. It's not just a vague idea of love. It's a love that calls us to share our lives with one another. And this is very anti-American. Our culture is built upon this idea of independence. I don't need anyone. And that has crept into the church. And the idea of it's just Jesus and me. And so maybe I go to church every now and then for what I get out of it. But church is just, kind of treated like a fast food restaurant. What's my flavor of the week? And it's about what I get. It's individualized. It's independent. The Bible knows nothing of that concept. No, God never intended us to live. Independence comes from what? It comes from the fall. Adam and Eve were walking with God, and it wasn't until they sinned that then they hid from one another. And what did God do? Well, God brought them back together. He clothed them. He took away their shame so that they could be together. See, it's our fellowship with God is meant to bring us into fellowship with other people. It's not good for man to be alone, God said. He didn't create us to be alone. Jesus never just meant for it to be you and Jesus. So maybe that's what you want, but that's not what God wants for you. Our fellowship with God is meant to bring us into fellowship with other people. In fact, it is so strong that our fellowship with other people is actually meant to increase our fellowship with God. We cannot experience God the same way by ourselves as we can when we're in fellowship with one another. John makes this very clear in verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. How are you abiding in the light? By loving your brother. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. See, we need other people to help us to abide in the light, to keep us in close relationship with God so that we may not stumble. The writer of Ecclesiastes made this very clear when he said, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Friends, we need people in our lives who know us, who know how we need to be supported, who know how we need to be kept on the path of walking after God. If we don't have fellowship with others, then our fellowship with God will be hindered because we'll just be falling a lot more. There will be a cause for stumbling in us. This is why here at Christ Church, we encourage every Christian, whether it's here or at another church, to be a committed member of that church. Maybe it's not this church. There's other wonderful churches that are in this city, which I'm so grateful for. But being a Christian is just not something that you're meant to be alone. It's just not something that you're meant to do on your own terms, kind of coming and going as you please. No, we are to have fellowship, to share life with one another. Right? This is why we prioritize our Sunday gatherings. This is why we have things like luncheons. This is why we do our small groups. This is why we just want to be together as much as possible at the parks for dinner. We talk about every member here is part of a kitchen table ministry. What that means is that you have people over to your kitchen table. That's ministry. That's the most ministry I'm concerned about, not other things and other outreaches. No, we're just having people in our homes, in our lives. This is the command of God, that we would love each other by sharing our lives with one another. And in order to do that, well, we need to be together. You can't love people you're not with. I'm so grateful for the many of you who I just have the privilege of sharing my life with. So many pastors, I was at a church one time, and he said, I was on vacation. He said, oh, you must be on vacation to get away. I'm like, oh, no, you have no idea. Like, in the midst of this busy schedule, like, I miss you. I miss being here. I don't get away to get rest. I get away to go to work. I come here for rest. I'm so grateful for the fellowship that I share, that there's people here who know me. I'm not put on some pedestal. There are people who know my struggles. I'm so grateful I can sit down with a guy like Sam and talk about a conflict I have with Angie. So grateful I can open up to Steve about ways it's tough for me to be patient with my kids at times. So grateful I can mix it up with Matt about ways that I can be tempted. Because we're just sharing life and being together. I'm so grateful I can send out an email to the church members here and talk about just how discouraged I am about the most recent surgery I had 2 weeks ago. So grateful I could send that email. I could be honest. Your pastor is discouraged right now. For the benefit of the guests, I have something called Crohn's disease, which has led me to have 14 surgeries in the past 10 years. And it just gets hard. That much surgery just gets hard sometimes. I'm so grateful I can be honest about it. And not just honest about it, not just like grateful and just kind of vent, but that you guys speak to me and you encourage me and you pray for me. We don't want to think that venting is on it just being, oh, I'm honest, I vent. No, we're honest that we can then hear and we can share. This is what love is. I've been blessed by God with a wonderful biological family. I'm so grateful for my brothers and sisters and my parents. They're awesome. But you, Christ Church, you are my family. You're my family. This is what love is. I'm just so compelled by your example. I'm stirred up. I know I'm preaching to the choir to many of you right now. I'm just so encouraged by your example of love. Maybe you're here, though, and you're like, well, you're laying a lot on me. You're laying a lot on me right now. I'm just not there yet. And I get that. Sharing life, having this fellowship with others, true fellowship where we actually talk about real things, and not just spiritual categories, but actually like, yeah, here's where I was tempted. Here's what's going on. Here's my junk. Like, that doesn't happen overnight, right? That takes time. It takes time to build relationships. You don't just jump right into the deep end of a pool unless your dad's a lifeguard and he thinks that's the best way to teach you to swim, but that's another story for another time. It takes time to get to know people, to feel them out. And so if this is new for you, I hope what's birthing in your soul right now is not like a sense of guilt, but like just you're feeling compelled. Man, God is commanding me to something. Okay, so what's next up? Well, just continue to get to know people. Continue to get to know people. If you feel like you don't experience fellowship in your life, don't be condemned by that, but just know that just start moving towards that goal. Start walking towards that way. Start taking steps, investing time. And it's awkward at first. It's awkward. I don't know anyone who has a good first date. It's awkward. But as we take the awkward time, as we stay a little bit longer at church than we're used to, and we're building relationship, and then we decide to go out for coffee one time, or we check out a small group, or whatever it is that we're doing to invest time, over time that has a cumulative effect. The next thing you know, these people who used to be acquaintances became friends, and now they're family. And maybe you're here and your concern is, I understand this, I understand fellowship, I've heard this before, but I've been burned. I've been burned. Sharing life is a vulnerable and scary thing. It's much easier and neater to keep people at arm's length. If you have relationships, you are signing up for mess. That's the reality. And so I understand that it might feel safer to keep people at arm's length, because why let someone in if they can only hurt you? Friends, I would call you this morning to believe this, in God's word, that his commands are meant for your good. And so while you might have been hurt in the past, and I one of the hardest parts of me as a pastor is to hear just horror stories that Christians have endured at the hands of other people who say they are Christians. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart. And yet I don't want to doubt. Just because people haven't applied God's commands correctly doesn't mean that God's command is wrong. God's commands are always meant to be for our good. And so while it can be vulnerable to be known, we need to have a strength of faith to take that risk. We have a strength of faith to take that risk. And this is where we're going to end this morning, point number 3. How can we take this step of faith to be vulnerable, to share life in deeper levels? How can we do this? How can we do this? Risk being hurt, risk being betrayed, risk being rejected. How can we risk these things? Point number 3, well, we can only love if we know how we have been loved. We can only love and give ourselves in risky and vulnerable ways if we are secure in the love of God for us. See, John ends this section of commanding us to love one another by reminding us, kind of shotgun style, of a lot of things that are true about God's love for us. Right? In verses 12 through 14, he just lists a lot of gospel truths. Gospel means the good news of Jesus. So John just starts going. You get the sense that he just starts getting excited writing about this stuff because he repeats himself and he just keeps going on and on. John wants us to be secured in the love of God so that we can love others. And so he writes to little children, he writes to young men, he writes to fathers, and just real clear in those differentiators real quick. You're like, well, I'm not a little child, I don't fall in any of those categories. John's using that word little children throughout this letter to refer to all Christians. It's a way of endearment. It's a way of endearment. So he means all Christians there. And then fathers and young men, if you study in the context, it's not that he's speaking to actual fathers and actual young men. Or some people would say, well, he's speaking to fathers, that's the mature, and he's speaking to young men, that's the immature. No, Scripture usually speaks to all people the same way. You start with two things in this. Whether you're old or whether you're young, it's actually meant to be an all-encompassing statement. So this is true for all Christians. What he's about to write is true for all Christians, for all who have put their trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Here's what is true. Number one, I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. If you have placed your faith in Jesus, then there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, including your sin. Why? Because your sins are forgiven. It's not that they will be forgiven. It's not that just some are forgiven. No, this is a complete statement. Your sins are forgiven. There is no past regret, no current struggle, no future sin that will stop God's forgiveness of you. And not because God's just this nice, loving, all-forgiving God who turns a blind eye and just doesn't like conflict, so he sweeps things under the carpet. No, no, no. Why are we forgiven? For his name's sake. God's forgiveness of us is because of the sake of Jesus. God forgives our debt of sin, which is our punishment in hell. God forgives our debt, not by wiping it away, but by paying it himself. See, God forgives us not for our sake, not because of what we have done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And so there's nothing that we do to add to our forgiveness. What could we do that has already added to what he has done? And there's nothing that we do to lose his forgiveness because there's nothing we did to earn it in the first place. And so since what Jesus has done will never change for those who put their trust in Jesus, our forgiveness will never change. And so while people might hurt you, while people might betray you, while people might leave you, God never will. And so God's love is the only love that we truly need. And so if we're insecure in that, if we know that there's nothing that can take away his forgiveness of us and therefore his love of us, then we can risk relationship with others because we're secure in God. And we could just end right there, but John doesn't. He goes on and he says this, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. We aren't at the beginning. We all have a beginning. So therefore, by definition, we weren't at the beginning. There's only one being who was at the beginning, and that is the one who made the beginning, God. And so the only way that we could say that John could write that we know God is if God were to make himself known. So in writing to a pastor named Timothy, Paul says this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and glory and dominion. Amen. God is completely beyond us in every way. No one has ever seen him or could see him by ourselves. We could never hope to understand God. He is so infinitely more beyond us. Herman Bavinck, a Dutch theologian in the 19th century, said this way: God's the creator, man a creature, and with that statement, an infinite distance is between the two. Jesus said it this way: no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father. He has made him known. See, we can know him who is from the beginning, not because we stumble and claw and find our way to God, but because God has made himself known to us. God's made himself known to us. He's made himself known to us through creation. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaim his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and the night reveals knowledge. God revealed himself in just what he's made. God's revealed himself in his holy word, 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. Teaching us what? About God. Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Oh, this one who dwells in unapproachable light, who's from the beginning, the only way that we could possibly know him is if he made himself known. And he's done this not just through creation, not just through his word, but literally in his word, in Jesus, coming and walking amongst us. Oh, what grace that we could say we know the living God. Who is man that you are mindful of him, O Lord? And yet you have condescended to know us. What love. What love. John goes on. I'm writing to you, young man, because you have overcome the evil one. The evil one is Satan, the great enemy of our souls. And he is powerful. He is far more powerful than us. We are born with a nature that wants to sin against God, and Satan is ever putting temptations before us to sin against God. How could we ever hope to overcome that? There's only one way that the evil one has been overcome. Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. On the cross. When Jesus paid our debt for our sins on the cross, he did not just purchase our forgiveness, he bought us freedom. He bought us freedom from the evil one. He bought us power. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Christian, we no longer have to listen to Satan and his lies. The evil one has been thrown down and defeated. Jesus' death killed Satan's power. In Jesus' resurrected life, the power that raised Christ from the dead, that power is in us to raise our dead souls. Romans 6:9-11, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. What does this mean? For those who are in him, for those who have been united by faith in him, get the connection here. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. If you are in Jesus, if you have placed your faith in him, you have overcome the evil one. Not because you actually did anything, but because you're united to the one who has done everything. So I just want to speak to people right now who there might be an area of your life that you just feel defeated in. That you feel like you can't change. That you feel like there's no hope. That you feel like you've grown content with this pattern of sin. And maybe you've been using grace as a license. I want to speak very clearly. Do not limit the power of the cross just to give you forgiveness and rob it of its power to transform you. Don't believe the lie from Satan that he still has power in your life. This is not saying that you're perfect. There's no one who's perfect. It's a walk. There's no one who's not going to struggle. But friends, we have power to struggle. We have power to struggle. There is a bloodstained cross and an empty tomb that says Satan has no power over us. We have power to not click on that website. We have power to work through conflict with our spouse in a godly way. We have power to be patient with our children. We have power to be honest workers at our workplace. The evil one is overthrown. There's no temptation that is beyond God's power in our lives to overcome. There is still more. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Only in the New Testament is God referred to as Father. The nation of Israel called them their father, but that was a whole gathered people. Only in the New Testament are individuals given the freedom to be able to address the Almighty Creator, God of the universe, powerful one who overthrew Satan, who is majestic and dwells in transcendent, unapproachable life. It's only in the New Testament, after the cross, that we are able to call this immense, indescribable, majestic being our Father. It is the blood of Jesus that has adopted us into God's family. I like to think about when you adopt a child, you write paperwork. The only way that our paperwork could be written was for the ink to be made of blood. And that's what's written in our adoption papers. The blood of Christ has adopted us into the family of God in such a way that we can call God our Father. Now for me, who has a great dad, I was just away with him for a couple days, it's a joyous thing to think about that. My father, for me, is a place of safety. He's the one I go to with my deepest struggles. Besides my wife, he is the one person that I trust most in the entire world. But I recognize that is not everyone's experience. I know there are some who it can be really hard to think about God as your father because of the failures of your earthly father. Is that, I connect to the love of Jesus. Oh, how often I've heard this. I connect to the love of Jesus and self-sacrifice, but God the Father is just so distant, and so hard, and so cold. Well, friend, I want you to make sure that you understand this. When we say that we connect to the love of Christ, what is it that drove Jesus to the cross? The Bible actually doesn't say it was his love. No, Jesus, on the night before he died, what did he say? He said, Father, is there any other way? Jesus, God the Son, was sent by God the Father. He was asking the Father's permission. Why? Because he was on the Father's mission. It was the Father who had sent him. It was the Father who had sent the Son. Oh, Jesus was obedient. I won't take away from what he did by any means. Jesus was obedient. He willingly died on the cross for us. But it was the Father who sent him out of there to there out of love for you. And so, friend, if your earthly father has failed, don't let that keep you from knowing the love of your heavenly Father that never fails. Don't judge the perfect by the imperfect. Don't allow your imperfect experience of this to inform your experience of that. But know the deep, deep love of God for you, and not just God the Son, but God the Father. So after all these things, John just repeats himself to make sure that we get it. And so he says, I write to you, Father, because you know him is from the beginning. We can know God because God has made himself known. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. We have the word of God, Jesus, abiding us through our faith in him. And you have overcome the evil one, he says. Satan will not have the final word over our lives, but his defeated enemy, who still might snarl, but who is thrown down and God's foot is on his throat, and so we need not fear. Friends, it is the love of God that gives us these things. This is all ours. This is yours if you have placed your faith in Jesus. If you are listening to this and you have yet to do that, oh, what an invitation God is giving to you this morning. What an invitation to come and have your sins washed away and be forgiven. What an invitation to come and be welcomed as God's child and adopted into God's family. What an invitation to come and have Satan defeated in your life and experience true freedom of being able to follow God, the bringer of great joy. Oh, come, come, come. It is our experience of this love, God's great love of us, that allows us to have great love with others. It's as we are secure in this robust, great love of God that we can take risks to be vulnerable and hurt. It is as we share in this amazing love of God and the fellowship that we have with Him that we may have fellowship with one another. This is why John writes, the way we can know that we know God is if we love others. The more you know the love of God, the more secure you're in that, the more you'll be open to love others. For people who struggle with other people and struggle with trust issues, when I'm counseling them, my counsel is not usually learning to look for the good and learning to open yourself up and learning to think better of yourself so that you can be more confident. No, what do people need? This is a struggle for you. What do you need? Pray that you may know the great love of God for you in Christ. That is the security that we build ourselves on. That is what breaks down our walls and lets us be open with one another. So Christ Church, would you abide in the love of God, and therefore as you abide as He is light, would you walk in that light with other people? So that as your fellowship with God may give you fellowship with one another. And that you would know that you know the great love of God for you in Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you for the great and amazing love that you have shown for us in Christ. And I pray right now that for all of us, where this is something that we feel like we apply, whether this is new, or whether this is a struggle, you know where we're at, you know what's going on in our hearts, Lord God, and you have sovereignly ordained for each of us to hear this sermon, to hear your word preached, and so God, would you allow your word to have your intended effect upon your people, in Christ's name, amen.